All right, take your Bibles and turn, if you will, to Acts chapter 2, verses 42 through 47. You've heard me say a couple of times that I've been very anxious to get to a certain point. Well, this is it. This is the point. Thank you. Not that all the Word of God is not quick and powerful and sharper than two-edged sword. Not that all Scripture is not inspired for God and profitable for doctrine, for correction, for reproof and instructions in righteousness, but that just that there are some places that in the Word of God, you just, at least me, I get there and I get right giddy when I start thinking about it. And I want to share with you real quick why. Because, and it's become very real to me here lately. And that is, it's no secret that I have a few medical issues. I won't say problems, they're just challenges. My old chief used to say there are no such thing as problems, just challenges and opportunities. Well, these have been kind of challenges. I have a heart condition, I have high blood pressure, I have diabetes, I'm on a lot of medicine. Well, back a few weeks ago, I just really was having some issues. As a matter of fact, I was working with Willie with his family reunion, trying to help him cook a little bit and not do a whole lot, actually, but just show up and get to eat. It was the main reason I was there. But I thought I was going to fall on the floor at any moment. Well, we kind of persevered through and got to the house, and Lori checked my blood pressure. My blood pressure was 78 over 58. Well, for those of you that know anything about blood pressure, that's a little low. Even with my having high blood pressure or hypertension, it's always been mild hypertension. I don't have 200 over 100. I don't have that kind of stuff. But I have had issues when at the worst, it was about 160 over 100. I think it's got, when I had my heart attack, it was around that area. So there are all these things going on. And so I finally went to the doctor. Well, I'm on so many different medicines, and because of my diabetes, the doctor has tried to add some things to that. Well, some of the stuff he's added also affects things like sugar and blood pressure and stuff like that. So all of a sudden, it's like a gigantic puzzle. And you're trying to fit the right pieces at the right place at the right time. And it's very difficult. And so let's take you off of this. And if this doesn't work, then we're going to cut this one in half. And then we're going to do this. And then, of course, Dr. Lori and myself, we kind of feel like it's a different medicine that started it all. And we're looking forward to all the pieces of the puzzle coming together. I can hear that thing now, so I'm trying to figure out. We're trying to figure out what this thing is doing. I don't know, but I'm getting ready to get rid of that because I'm about to burn up. So maybe it'll be that. I have a new wire. I just got to hook it up. So maybe we'll get through today and I'll fix it. But anyway, we look out and to prepare you for tonight as well. This Wednesday, those of us that were together, and it was just a few of us that were together, I brought some information with regard to I'm going to have to get rid of this, and I'll stay behind the pulpit, and you can just get me off of this one. There's something wrong with this. So, I brought some information from a study that was done by the Pew Forum. And their projection is by the year 2050, we will lose 106 million Christians across the world. And, of course, they believe we will gain 40 million, but we'll have a net decrease in Christianity of 66 million across the world. And it is the one religion that will lose the most. The Muslims will increase. The unaffiliateds will increase. In fact, they predict that by the year 2050, there will be, at this point, we far outnumber the Muslims, But by the year 2050, there will be almost as many Muslims as there are Christians in the world. And I want to put that in perspective for you. That means that the twins back there and Brandon, they're going to be the adults that are going to have to deal with that. See, a lot of us, we see a lot of these predictions and we say, oh, they're so far off that they're almost meaningless to us. That's only 35 years from now. So in 35 years, when those girls and Brandon and Spencer back there, when they're in the prime of their adulthood, this is what they're inheriting. And so I hope that that becomes very real to you. Because this is the legacy we're leaving them. Now there have to be reasons. We're going to talk about that tonight. But I want you to be considering all of that as we look today. Because I talked about all of my medical issues and putting the pieces together. And we would ask ourselves, and I wonder if you've asked yourself, I hope you have asked yourself at one time or another, what's the answer? What is the answer? And we can be very pious and we can say, well, Jesus is the answer. And that's very true. But we have to take it to the next step and say, how is Jesus the answer? How is He the answer? And so I believe that this passage we're looking at gives us some insight into that. And so it's kind of like medicine. You can take it, or you can leave it on the table. And the choice is yours. But I think this is some hard medicine that we need to swallow as believers in the body of Christ today. Look around you. Look at the few we are in number. And see that how we have dwindled in the last year. And it's happening in churches across America. This is not a White's Creek phenomenon. But neither can we say, well, it's happening everywhere, so there's nothing we can do about it. There's absolutely things we can do about it. Absolutely. So, by way of review very quickly, these last few weeks we've looked at the four miracles. I kind of said three as we started, but I wanted to hide that last one. But we looked at the four miracles of Pentecost. The miracle of sound, the rushing mighty wind. We looked at the miracle of sight. The cloven tongues like fire that rested on each one of them. We looked at very quickly last week the miracle of speech, where we talked about the tongues. And the Bible says they spoke in other languages. And there were devout men, Jews out of every nation of the world. They were there, and some of them were residing there. Some of them were there for the celebration of Pentecost. And they were amazed because they heard these unlearned Galileans speaking in their languages. Now, we said there was a little bit of a theological argument as to whether it was a miracle of speech or whether it was a miracle of hearing. Were the Galileans actually speaking in the other languages, or did the Jews from around the world just hear it in their language? Well, it's very simple to explain because it said they heard them speaking their language. They were speaking their language. It didn't say they heard what sounded like their language or anything like that. It said they heard them speaking their language. So it was a miracle of speech. But we saw what I consider and what I believe, I hope we can consider the greatest miracle of Pentecost, which was not of sight or of sound or of speech, but of souls. A miracle of souls. During Peter's sermon, or following Peter's sermon, the Bible says 3,000 got saved. And this was Peter's sermon very quickly, again by review. First of all, he explained what happened, what was going on at Pentecost. And he goes back to the Old Testament prophet Joel in the second chapter. And he says this is the beginning of the fulfillment of what Joel said. He was talking about, of course, the very beginning of it. Joel prophesies that in the end times, near the end, God would pour out His Spirit upon all flesh. And he says that's what's beginning to take place. Now, the rest of the prophecy of Joel is being fulfilled throughout the age of the church. The rest of it. So you can go back there and look at that if you want to. Then he explains how it happened. He explained that it was because of the life, death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus. He shares the gospel story and that this is the continuation of the story as he's preaching. He talked to him, he gives them four reasons why they ought to believe in Jesus Christ. First of all, he refers to the miraculous life of Jesus. He says, you watched him heal a blind man. You watched him make a leper cleansed. You watched him make a lame man walk. You even watched him make a dead man live. He says, you've seen these miracles. And he uses that as his the reasons for what this is going on. He talks also about the miraculous prophecies of Jesus that Jesus fulfilled, not that Jesus prophesied. We looked back to Psalm 16 and how David prophesied of Jesus that they were not able to keep the body in the tomb. But we know that he's risen. We looked at the eyewitnesses of Jesus, more than 500 who saw him after he was resurrected and before he ascended to the Father. And then we looked at the fourth reason why they ought to believe in Christ Jesus was because of the Spirit of Jesus. And that Peter kind of brought them up to where they were. He says, now we're where we are here. The Spirit of Jesus, the Holy Spirit of God, is being poured out on all flesh. And then he very quickly says why it happens. And I just want to read to you verses 36 and 37. I think, Sandy, you have that up there. He says, therefore, let all the house of Israel know with certainty that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah. When they heard this, they were pricked in the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what must we do? He's saying, here's why it happened. Because we want you, because Jesus is Messiah. And because he promised to send the Holy Spirit, he's done this. And kind of Peter lays the blame where it deserves to be. Just as we need to. We need to look ourselves in the mirror and point our finger and say, you're the reason that Jesus had to come and suffer and die because of your sin. And then how dare we continue in that sin, thinking that in essence we're crucifying Christ over and over and over again. Although we know that we're not physically. But imagine knowing what somebody has done for us to redeem us of our sin. How dare we continue in that sin over and over and over and over. And so Peter kind of lays the blame where it needs to be. We need to lay the blame. And the thing that I love the most, because we are a defensive people, are we not? We say something about try to cast blame and where it deserves to be. Not just shifting blame, but hey, you know, it's Willie Beard's fault that Jesus had to die. It's Ken Sivera's fault that Jesus had to die. It's every one of us's fault that Jesus had to die because of our sin. And those people didn't say, I can't believe you blame me for this. Who do you think you are? Don't judge me. And all the same junk that we spout today, in today's day, when somebody confronts us with the reality of our sin. What did they say? They said, tell us what to do. They were pierced to the heart. Tell us what to do. That's what happens when the Holy Spirit of God starts moving. Do you hear me? I just want you to remember that when you're speaking with somebody, because the Bible says we are our brother's keeper. We are to hold each other accountable. And so when somebody looks at you and says, don't judge me, or what right do you have to do this, or who are you? First of all, think in your own heart, I'm just doing what the Word tells me to do, to confront sin. We love the sinner, we hate the sin, because God loves the sinner and he hates the sin. But when that person goes on the defensive, just remember to yourself, they're not allowing the Holy Spirit to work in their life. They're resisting the work and ministry of the Holy Spirit. They would rather hold on to the world than to take hold of Christ and the Spirit that he offers them. Peter tells them in verses 38 through 41. He says, then repent. Turn away from it, is what he's saying. Be baptized, each of you, in the name of Jesus the Messiah, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And then he continues on, for the promises for you and your children, for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call. And with many other words, he testified and strongly urged them. And then we saw that miracle at the very end of that. And so those who accepted his message were baptized, and that day about 3,000 were added to them. Today, For just a few minutes, we're going to look at the results. We're getting to the end of it. The results of Pentecost. You see, that miracle of salvation was just the beginning of the results. Just the beginning. But we've already seen that as a miracle. And so we're going to look in verse 42, beginning in verse 42. Now all that was introduction because we need to make sure we know where we've been so that we can know where we're headed. I'm going to begin reading in verse 42. Before I do, let's pray together. Father God, open our eyes that we might see. Open our ears that we might hear. Open our heart that we might receive the truth of the Word of God. God, I pray that your Spirit would minister to each one of us, that you would comfort us if that's the need, that you would convict us if there is sin in our life. God, that we would turn away and that we would be the church that Jesus needs us to be right now. Lord, there's a great falling away. You predicted that. That does not relieve us of our duty to be your witnesses. And so empower us this day as we see that what happens when we obey the Spirit of God. I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. The result of Pentecost, beginning in verse 42. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayers. Then fear came over everyone, and many wonders and signs were being performed through the apostles. Now all the believers were together, had everything in common. So they sold their possessions and property and distributed the proceeds to all as anyone had a need. And every day they devoted themselves to meeting together in the temple complex and broke bread from house to house. They ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And every day the Lord added to them those who were being saved. And I pray that God would add His blessing to the reading of His Word and the application of our heart. The results of Pentecost. Number one, first and foremost, and this is the one thing we're really going to look at today, devotion. Do you hear me? Everybody say that word. Devotion. Say it one more time. Devotion. That's the result of Pentecost. Devotion. Verse 42. Listen, and they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayers. Now, I've told you before, I'm a word freak. Sometimes things look so obvious, you dig a little bit and you say, well, it's not quite as obvious as you think. Because we would say, I'll ask it this way. Would you say that there is something, anything, that you are devoted to in your life? Would you say that? If you'd say that, raise your hand. If there's anything you're devoted to. Okay, I got a few hands that went up, and I believe you'd be accurate for there not to be so many hands. Listen to this. The Oxford English Dictionary says that devotion is to give all or a large part of one's time or resources to a person, activity, or cause. Now I'm going to say that again. To give all or a large part of our resources or time to a person, activity, or cause. Merriam-Webster says this, to devote is to commit by a solemn act. So now when we look at it in that sincerity and seriousness, it would be easy for us to say that maybe I'm not devoted to anything. I like to think, well, I'm devoted to my wife, and I do give a large part of my time and resources to her. But I think it goes even further than we can grasp through these definitions, and I think that we can find out how far it goes as we see what they devoted themselves to, or if you want to do it correctly in English, to what did they devote themselves? Well, he explains it here. First of all, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teachings. Well, now the apostles' teachings for us became the Word of God, did it not? That, along with what was already the Word of God, the law, the writings, and the prophets of what we know as the Old Testament, this is everything that the apostles based their previous knowledge on, together with all that Jesus shared with them. And so could we say, when they say they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, could we say that what they're saying is they devoted themselves to the Word of God? Well, then we have to ask ourselves a question. Am I devoting myself to the Word of God? You know, we've read all the verses that the psalmist, David, in Psalm 119, beginning in verse 9, he says, "Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way?" How can I clean up my life? By taking heed thereto according to thy word. With my whole heart have I sought you, but let me not wander from your commandments. Thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee. So if we're living in sin, or abiding in sin, holding on to the sin, is it possible that we're not allowing the Word of God to live in our heart? Maybe we've kicked it out in order to make room for sin. Could that be a possible reason, or at least one of the causes, for the falling away? We've abandoned the Word of God. That first century church devoted themselves, giving all or a large part of everything they were and everything they had to the apostles' teaching. But not only to the Word were they devoted, but they were also devoted. Now I have to explain this one, because in the verse, in verse 42, it says they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to breaking of bread, and to prayers. Now, if we read this the way we do things in the church today, we could say, well, that second and third term are synonymous. Fellowship, breaking of bread. Fellowship is breaking of bread. Breaking of bread is fellowship. That's not what they're talking about here. In fact, if you go back into the Greek, the word that we see in the English for fellowship does not mean socializing, but it could be more accurately translated as discipleship. Good old first century old fashioned Christian discipleship. Now here's what it looked like. Their discipleship training was not on Sunday nights at 6 o'clock where the pastor got up. First of all, there were no pastors. Not like we have. There was no official paid clergy in these earliest days. So what are they talking about? What they're saying is, they're one of the guys said, "Hey John, listen, Willie and I are going to get together and just hang out this afternoon about 4 o'clock. How about joining us?" John says, "Well, okay, that sounds good." And then I go, I say, "Jackie, listen, a couple of us guys are going to get together about 4 o'clock this afternoon, and we're just going to hang out and have ourselves a good time." And Jackie says, "All right." So the four of us get together, and now we're going to have some fellowship. But the fellowship we're going to have is this. We're going to say, let's get out the apostles' teachings. And let's talk about how this has affected each one of us. Let's see if we're following correctly. See, that was their fellowship. And so we can see very quickly how what that really was what? Discipleship. They were encouraging each other, teaching each other, and holding each other accountable. And this happened all over Jerusalem. They devoted themselves. How often? How many times is it used? I haven't been able to count them all. Daily. Daily. They got together all the time. Every day. Cheyenne, we have something going on Tuesday night and I have 14 people complain. Can't we do it before church on Sunday night? Or can't we do it after church? I hate to have to come out another night. They were out daily. Discipling one another. Encouraging. And they didn't need the pastor to say, "We will have discipleship training Sunday night at 6 o'clock. They took it upon themselves. Why? Because they were devoted. They had committed all that they were, all that they had, to their cause. And the cause was Christ. And after Pentecost, that cause had empowerment. The Holy Spirit of God. So they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship. Then they devoted themselves to what we look at as fellowship, the breaking of bread. They, They got together and ate. And it actually looked a whole lot like what we normally do here on Sunday right after church. It was a coming together to relieve the burden and make it equal. See, when we get together, we're not doing it tonight today because there's a big family reunion starting here at 1 o'clock this afternoon, and we're not doing it next week because there's Mother's Day. But we normally get together and we bring one dish. One thing. We take turns bringing the meat. We bring one dish. Galen Stewart bring one dish. Margaret Ann brings one dish, even if we do forget and leave it in the refrigerator. Or that was Glenn's, wasn't it? Melon's. We left it in the refrigerator. They brought it. See, we had said God multiplied it. We didn't even miss it, did we? But they're sharing the burden. Let me ask you a question. And I'm going to go ahead and tell you before I ask the question, I'm meddling. When's the last time you invited a church member to your house for dinner? When's the last time you were invited to a church member's house for dinner? We don't even do it. They did it daily. Daily. They devoted themselves to it. Why? Because there is nothing we need any more than what we've already looked at than each other lifting each other up. Supporting one another. Fellowship is not gossip. Okay? Fellowship is the body of Christ, the parts of the body of Christ coming together and supporting one another. But they did it through the breaking of bread. There's nothing, we've talked about this a long, long time ago. There's nothing more intimate than eating together. You know, there are people you don't want to eat with. You know that. Come on. There's one thing I have a hard time with. Somebody that chews with their mouth open and tries to talk while the mouth's full. Yeah, I'd do that. And then there's pizza chicken hanging out and all that stuff. You got to really love somebody to put up with that kind of stuff. Do you know that? You do. I've said so many times, we're talking about marriage. You never know your wife until you watch her slurp her cornflakes. Or, you know, when they get up in the morning and the hair's all like that and no makeup. And they got on that same t-shirt they've been sleeping in for 16 years and it's got 14 holes in it and enough makeup on it to cover the faces of 35 women. And they walk out of there with one eye open. You got to really love them then, folks. It's the same way with eating. You know, you bring somebody into that intimate relationship, especially here, because the norm was that they would take their food out of the common pot. Everybody would. So everybody's reaching in the pot. You don't take a big old circle. You just take what you eat, put it on the little plate. You eat that, go reach in there and get some more. You're all taking it out of the common pot. They devoted themselves to that. So they've devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, which is discipleship, to the breaking of bread, which is fellowship. And then fourthly, they devoted, according to verse 42, they devoted themselves to prayer. What does the Bible say about it? Pray without ceasing. I talked this morning about my friend, Preacher John. Old Preacher John, I met him and he was a powerful, fiery preacher at 90. God called him late. In life. He went to Bible college when he was 80. And he says that the kids around the Bible college used to call him, "Here's old crazy John." You know why? John said, we were talking afterwards, he said, "Kinsey, they thought I was crazy." He said, "But I was so rushed. I'm 80 years old. I've got all the things that I've done in my life. And now I'm going to Bible college to preach. And I was so busy. I didn't even have time for the kind of prayer I wanted to devote. So I'd be going from class to class. And I'm just talking to the Lord." He said, "And I talk out loud." Well, there ain't nothing wrong with that. He said, but they thought I was talking to myself. That's praying without ceasing. Being in such a frame of mind that at any time you can offer up. Remember Nehemiah? He was the king's cupbearer. He went before the king. His countenance was down. The king said, what's wrong with you? Nehemiah said, so I prayed to the Lord. Now, do you think for 1 minute that that king would allow Nehemiah to, excuse me, king, before I answer you, I need to go have a time of prayer. He threw up a prayer right in. Lord, help me. What I say, I don't know what it was, but whatever it was, the Bible said he threw that prayer up. God answered it. And then he shared with the king and he got what he needed. That's being in a constant state of prayer. They continued. They devoted themselves to prayer. How much do you pray? I know the kids pray every time there's a test at school. No, actually, I don't even believe the kids pray about that anymore. And so these things that first century church devoted themselves to led to a new lifestyle, which is outlined in verses 43 through 47. The Bible says, then fear came over everyone. And this is after they devoted themselves to all this. That fear came over everyone. Many wonders and signs were being performed through the apostles. Now all the believers were together and had everything in common. So they sold their possessions and property and distributed the proceeds to all as anyone had a need. And every day they devoted themselves to meeting together. Another devotion. Devoted themselves to meeting together every day in the temple complex and broke bread from house to house every day. They ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And every day the Lord added to them those who were being saved. I want you to look at what the results of this new lifestyle brought in them. First of all, fear came over everyone, a reverential fear. If you have King James or Holman, the word there is fear. Fear came over them, fear overtook them. If you have the New International Version, or you want to read through it, NIV says, everyone was filled with awe. So we're not talking about afraid fear. In other words, they didn't just all of a sudden become afraid of God. The Bible is saying that all of a sudden there was a reverential respect that could be likened unto fear. They were in awe in the presence of God and in the realization of what God was doing in their presence because of the Holy Spirit of God. And so their lifestyle produced a reverential fear, an incredible degree of respect. What kind of respect do we have for God? What kind of respect does the church have for God? And does it carry through every day? But not only a reverential fear, but there was a moving of God because of this devotion they had. There was a moving. Many signs and wonders were being performed through the apostles. You know, does God still want to do those kind of miracles today? I don't know. Now, I know God does miracles, but we're talking about public miracles. Bring the lame forward and let's watch him walk. I don't know if that's what God wants. Maybe that's what God's waiting on, is for us to have the kind of faith that would produce that kind of movement. But I also know that God's existence and God's power is not dependent upon miracles. They extend from His power. They're not dependent, or they don't make His power dependent upon them. But there was a moving of God in these first century Christians every day. And then number three, I love this part. Now all the believers were together and had everything in common. Now there are a lot of people who says this is a Christian form of communism. It is not. It is a dissipation. I wish you could write this down. A dissipation of selfishness. That is the important thing. A dissipation of selfishness. All of a sudden, what's mine is yours. Now, we say that in marriage, but it amazes me. I was listening, I listen to radio classics, And I was listening to one of the old radio shows, and this wealthy woman's getting ready to marry this man. And he says, but we can buy this. She says, no, that's my money. Well, bless your heart. According to the laws of the state of North Carolina, unless you have some kind of prenuptial agreement, what's yours is mine and what's mine is yours. We are not a community property state. We're an equitable distribution state. And that means that if something were to happen with the marriage, it gets divided equally regardless of what you think you owned. And we don't be thinking about things like that. But what drives us to even be thinking about that stuff? What drives us to have laws like that? Selfishness. And all of a sudden we see here a dissipation of that selfishness. All of a sudden they're thinking about others more than they're thinking about themselves. And then number four, I love this, a lavish display of compassion. Now I know for a fact there are a whole bunch of people, listen to this, they sold their possessions and property and distributed the proceeds to all as anyone had a need. Now I want to correct something, a false misunderstanding that a lot of people have. A lot of people read that and they hear, everybody sold everything we had, put it in a common pot. That's not what it says. It said they sold it as there was need. And so if there was a need that could not be met in other ways, then they would sell things that they have to make sure everybody else. Now I know there are a lot of people in the world that would just, they wouldn't even laugh at this. It would be so ridiculous. They would look at that and say, there's no way that I'm going to sell what I work for. As if they are the ones who had the power to do it or the intelligence to do it. They don't have the sense enough to realize that they wouldn't have anything if it wasn't for what God gave them. But they'd bust hell wide open before they'd give up their stuff, would they not? Let me tell you something. According to this Bible, the Word of God, it's the same thing that's in yours, the one you're holding. According to this, the presence of the Holy Spirit in the life of a believer changes that person to the point that selfishness goes out the window and there is a lavish display of compassion. If you need it and I got it, it's yours. Why isn't it that way today? Number five, they had a daily faith. And every day they devoted themselves to meeting together. They met together in temple complex. And a lot of people say, well, see, they went to church. No, they didn't go to church. They went to the temple complex. The temple complex was comprised, first of all, of the temple wall. The wall that surrounded the compound. The temple occupied a vast majority of the whole eastern side of Jerusalem. And inside that wall, along with the accoutrements that went with it, in the very middle was the holy place and the holy of holies. But all the way around it was courtyard. And that courtyard could hold upwards to 200,000 people. That's how large the temple was. So when a little group of Christians said they got together at the temple complex, all they were saying was, hey, it was the only place big enough that a group of us could get together. And so if 30 or 50 or 80 or 100 of us went to the temple complex, we went through the door, we're in this massive courtyard, we just found a corner and just got together. We're still outside. There was only one other meeting place in the place, and it was in the west wall, I think. And that was where the Sanhedrin met. But it was just closed in the back and in the top. The front of it was wide open to the courtyard. So it wasn't like they went inside a building like this. They just found a place large enough for their group to get together. And they sat down and they fellowshiped together. They taught each other. They encouraged one another. When? Daily. And they broke bread from house to house. Daily. And then the last thing, the last result of this kind of move of the Holy Spirit, a simple heart. They ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart. Folks, I believe that our hearts have become too complicated to appreciate the simple love of God. We've got too much in there
sin, and good stuff. And it's too crowded. And the Bible says that our hearts can be simple. There can be a simplicity of our heart if we allow the Holy Spirit to have His way in our life. The new lifestyle had led, according to the Word, had led to favor with God and the people. Why is it that we, the church, don't have favor as believers with the people today? Why is it that not only do we not have favor, but they are hostile toward us? Why are they increasingly hostile each and every day? Could it be that it began because they no longer saw the kind of faith that was indicative of the early church? Could it be that they hear us professing what they don't see us possessing? The proof is in the pudding, that very last part of verse 47. And every day, as a blessing to their obedience and their devotion, the Lord added to them such as were being saved. Every day. Every day. Let's look at some results. And I'm going to close with this. We're going to finish up. Sandy, move on one. I want you to look up here. What you see up there is a map of the Middle East, a small part of Northern Africa, a small part of Europe, and Western and Eastern Europe. I'm going to help you to see something, but here's what I want you to see. In the first century, well, let's start with the Jesus and the 12. There were 12 who were 11 who were faithful, so it went back to Jesus and the 11. But when Jesus ascended to the Father, there were 11 faithful members of the church, and then they replaced Judas with Matthias, and so we're back to 12. Those 12, because of the other disciples, became 120. Those 120, after the day of Pentecost, even if we just listen, let's take the Bible literally. Let's not think about only counting men or anything. Let's just say there were just 3,000 who were saved. Now we're at 3,120, right? On the day of Pentecost, we're at 3,120. And that's at approximately 33 to 34 A.D. In 70 years, every place you see in dark purple had been reached with the gospel of Jesus Christ. All of this around Jerusalem to Antioch, going up into Eastern Europe. This would be modern day Turkey. Then here's Italy, but just this part, Rome. But that's what happened just in the first century. Let's go to the second century. And in the second century, you'll see that there are some, it's these up here, the little darker areas that are up here. All of a sudden, the Christianity in here is being spread even more. Then let's go to the third century, and everything you see in this color, all the way up here, all the way down, headed down the Nile, down into northern Africa, over here, this is what nowadays would be Spain, Portugal. You'd be headed up this way to France. And now it's reaching over into what is today Great Britain. Look at all this area here. This was referred to as Gaul in those days. But in 300 years, living the life empowered by the Holy Spirit of God, With this kind of devotion, they reached all of this. And then, in 313 A.D., the Roman Empire adopted Christianity as its official religion. And so everything you see in yellow was all of a sudden Christian as well. In 313 years, without cars, without trucks, without trains, without airplanes, without telephones, without telegraph, without internet, without any of the modern conveniences, they reached the majority of the Middle East, Western Europe, the southern part of Eastern Europe, the northern part of Africa, without any of that How? Because they had favor with God and men. Why? Because they were devoted to what God wanted them to be devoted to. Then something happened. Well, no. Can't show you that. So where's the church going? How's the church going on here? Sandy, move one more. Now somebody tell me what this is. I'll help you in just a second. Deacons, don't answer. This was the church in the first century. These are roads. And so what are we looking at? We're looking at city blocks. And each one of those squares is somebody's house. Just like the house where you live. What does it say? What did we just read? And they continued from house to house. These are where the Christians lived. And this was the church. For 400 years. Not one single church building existed. Not one. And they reached that vast area. They had to walk or ride a donkey or a horse. But they went out like God told them to. And they reached the world. And they did it in such a manner that they had favor with God and the people. See, I'm convinced that if we live a first century faith, we'll have favor with God and the people. I don't believe they'll be shunning us. They'll actually be looking. But you see, the church, the world today looks at the church, and what do they see? One more, Sandy. They see this. You ask somebody about church, what do they think about? They think about this. Here's the building. Here's the steeple. Open the door and see all the people. But when you ask the commoner out there in the world, what is the church? What do they say? You see, church buildings started popping up little after the 4th century, more often after the 6th century, and they built giant cathedrals. All of a sudden, in their infinite ignorance, they decided God had to have buildings to live in. And God's people had to have buildings to worship in. It hadn't happened for 400 years, and they had reached this vast area. But all of a sudden, these buildings started popping up, and Christians started hiding in them. And the most spiritual thing we do happens in here, but not out there. This isn't a church. This is a building. See the pews? See the pulpit? But the Bible says that God doesn't dwell in buildings made with human hands. Why then should we? So where should we go from here? Forward or backward? Should we reclaim the methods that were tried and proven for 400 years? The choice is ours. But our first goal is to be devoted to the same things that those first century Christians were devoted to the Word of God, to fellowship or discipleship. And taking responsibility for it ourselves. To breaking of bread. To actually loving on one another. And taking care of each other's needs. And to prayer. I have come to be convinced that if we do it our way,
We're going to get our way results. We do it God's way. We're going to get God's way results. Is this what we want to see? In all of the churches, the buildings, not churches, but all the buildings. You see, we've even conditioned ourselves. I'm going, where do I go on Sunday mornings? I go to church. We walk, we ride by, and we've got a friend with us, and we say, that's my church. Or that's where I go to church. Or that's the church. But is it? Sometimes we think that it's a matter of semantics. Folks, it's a matter of reality. How we think, what we meditate upon, what we accept as reality, which is from the Word of God, will dictate the success we see. It'll be God's success. But He allows us to be a part of it. I want to ask you to bow your heads and close your eyes. Jackie, you can go to the